Yes, it certainly has been a profitable and happy day for me, for which I am thankful. And it was a very excellent lunch. I appreciate that, and I give my thanks to the people who prepared it. I feel a little bit like Elijah after he ate the bread, and he could go and live on the strength of it for 40 days. But the truth of the matter is, I'll be ready for a snack by 3 o'clock. And if I don't get dinner tonight, I'll die on the spot. But it was delicious. Thank you very much. And it's a great pleasure to be here and all that sort of thing. I want to read in 1 Kings chapter 22. I said that incorrectly. I am going to read in 1 Kings 22. Whether I want to or not, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to read in verses 15 and 16 and talk for a moment about the context. And our subject this afternoon is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art or science of interpretation. I won't go back into the etymology of the word hermeneutics. That's just painful to anybody to listen to. But it's the idea of interpreting. And you discover that interpretation is enormously important in anything that you really do. Married men may or may not understand this, but if you don't understand it, forgive me, fellows and ladies too. But you say to your wife, I think I'm going off to the mountains and go fishing for a week. And your wife says, sure, buddy, go. If you can't interpret that correctly, you're due for a long, unhappy marriage. I'm sure my wife understands, and we get along beautifully. So when she says, I think I'll buy a new washing machine, I say, yes. And while you're at it, find an Irish maid to rent it. And a few other things, see. So we understand that we have to interpret language as well as just hearing it. And that's really what hermeneutics is. Hermeneutics is not taken up nearly so much with what is said as with what is meant or carried in it. So here's this passage in 1 Kings 22. The circumstances, Jehoshaphat up with Ahab and in a very, very ridiculous situation trying to take back military victims with this wicked king. The Lord knows he shouldn't do it, and Jehoshaphat knows it too. But in verse 15, he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, well, I ought to pick up the context. In verse 13, Jehoshaphat wants to hear a prophet from God. And the king says, I'll bring out a prophet from God, but he always speaks against me. And so Micaiah comes out and he says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord said unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king. And the king said unto him, Micaiah, should we go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper. For the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Is that not a positive message that you can easily understand? Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure you that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? The king heard the words, and the king understood the meaning, and the meaning was quite different than the words. Are you with me on that? Quite different. And so Micaiah says, well, in that case, I'll tell you what you ought to know. I saw all Israel scattered, and you're going to get killed. That's what's going to happen, and your people are going to be without a king. But first of all, he says, I just want you to know, the Lord says, go and prosper. I can hear him saying it. I can see saliva dripping out of the corners of his mouth. And the king hears it too. The king says, I know what he said, but that's not what he means. And that's true a lot of times. That's true in sermons and in preaching and a lot of times. So hermeneutics is the art of understanding or interpreting what's said. And when it comes to translation, that becomes very important because bringing something from one language to another is not nearly as easy as people think it is. Not nearly as easy as they think it is. You've got to be able to get the whole grip on a language, on what it is, and all the things that go with it. I'll ramble on that a little bit later. And you fellows who preach will just forgive me for this wicked statement. But I've said many times, the most dangerous preacher in the world is a guy who has had 1 year of Greek. 1 year of Greek is good. It'll be a blessing. But it sometimes gives you a feeling that you really know some Greek and really you haven't started yet. You couldn't get anywhere with Homer in classical style or very far otherwise. I don't mean you can't use it. I don't mean it's not a blessing. And I get carried away with those things. But Greek is funny stuff, and I've worked with it for a long time, and I keep learning things that I didn't know before. you wouldn't be interested in my Greek experiences, not at the expense of the time in this meeting. But I will tell you that hermeneutics is the necessary art of interpreting from one to another, understanding a message from someone to you, whatever the case happens to be. And while it's not exactly a science, it's an important study. And so when somebody says, well, brother, in 2 minutes I'll be done with my message. If you understand it, you know that he will talk infinitely longer. Forgive me again, brothers and sisters, but I don't know how many times. I like to hear other people preach. I do. I take notes, and if it's a good message, use it again. But whatever the case is, I like to hear other brothers preach. But when a fellow gets down in our assembly, the Bible hour closes at 11:45. Don't say why, but it's mostly so we can beat the Baptists to the restaurant. And when somebody at 43, and 2 minutes before closing, he says, I just have a couple of more things, friends. Give me 2 minutes. I just know that he doesn't know what 2 minutes are. But I know what 2 minutes are, and I know we'll be lucky if we're out at 12. And so in the Curly Hill Assembly, we have a saying. This doesn't apply to Keith. Keith is very well timed, and our people love his ministry. He could do anything, and they would say, that's great. But whatever the case happens today, we have a saying that the preacher who goes overtime gets to keep the nursery next week. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation or understanding what is said. That's what it is. There are all sorts of divisions to hermeneutics. You don't have to necessarily understand them all. I just put things in the notes as they come to me as I think about it. We talked this morning about dispensationalism with Brother David, and there's a dispensational hermeneutic, which is important, I think. With the postmillennialists, they have a dispensation too. If you go off and study the organization of butterflies, you'll find there's a hermeneutic for that also. A special system of rules to help you understand what people are talking about. I have a computer. I'm way behind in understanding the science. Way behind. And my son will come down and I'll say, how do we find out the telephone addresses through the computer system? And you don't have to pay for them that way. See, how do we do it? And he says, well, it's like this, Dad. He sits down and goes, flip, 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 flip. See that, Dad? Dad hasn't even turned on the computer yet. So if you don't understand what's said or what's done, you haven't learned much. And a lot of times in preaching, that's something the preacher forgets. The preacher forgets sometimes that the people must understand him to some degree. Some of them will wake up in the middle. You can't do much about them. Some won't wake up till the end. You can't do much. They rarely complain. But the concept is that we have to think in terms of how people understand and how they work with it. So there are divisions in hermeneutics for everything. Special hermeneutics for starting your car, understanding the directions you're given, and just let it stop at that particular thing. When we come to the Bible, it's the concept of interpreting something that was written a long time ago for people that were born just a few years ago. It was an older world. There were lots of things, and there were lots of things done in that world that aren't done today. And when we're reading through context, we see them. We don't always understand them. I've heard 14 different interpretations, maybe 15. I exaggerate sometimes. But on the concept of Romans, when you're doing good things for your enemy, you're bringing down fire on his head. I've heard at least a dozen different explanations of that. And after every one of them, I've rubbed my forehead and said, where did they get that crazy idea? And a lot of times, that's where they got it, the crazy, whatever the case happens to be. But the culture's changed, and that's just a big thing. And so interpreting the Bible into our age, it's not an impossible task. Praise the Lord, the Spirit helps us and does it well. I'm happy with what's done. But the concept is you have to continually redoing it because the ages pass on. I don't mean you have to change it, but you have to continue explaining because the ages pass on, and the people who understood theological terms very well 60 years ago are dead now. And we are learning again and learning again and learning again more and more. You'll find some biblical illustrations of the need for interpretation. I mentioned them with chapter and verse on my page note. I shan't read them, I think. You probably know them pretty well, but Philip in the book of Acts, Philip in Acts 8 and after verse 30, when he goes up to finds the Ethiopian administrator reading in the chariot from the book of Isaiah. I've had a lot of friends say, well, how did he happen to have the book of Isaiah? First of all, he was undoubtedly a Hebrew. And he's undoubtedly been at Jerusalem for the sacred feast. And second of all, while the Bible was not printed mass like it is today, there were many portions of it in the world in different places. And he, being a high potentate, a high authority person in the court of a very important person, no doubt had access to a lot of things. But how he got it is not important. That he had it is important. And he's reading at Isaiah 53. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I understand unless someone show me? Does this relate to this man or that man? Simple, don't you think? You'd say, well, anybody ought to be able to understand it. No. If you don't know the context and the intent, it's hard to understand it. So Philip comes up, sits down beside him, reads to him, explains, and when the man understands the context and the message, he believes, and the next thing you know, he wants to be baptized. Isn't that a refreshing sequence of things? And Philip is carried on by the angel to continue his ministry. But the key thing there was that he had to interpret for a man that he would get the truth. I'm a great believer in passing out Bibles and giving out Bibles, but I will tell you that sometimes we need to think about the opportunity of helping people to understand the Bible after we've given it out. We just kind of assume that people understand. I think that things like John, anybody ought to be able to, you know that. But life isn't always that easy. And after I was converted, I decided I should read through the Bible. I was 17 years old. Decided I should read through the Bible. And I started, I got, Genesis was fascinating. Exodus was good. Leviticus almost killed me. Numbers, I came back. Deuteronomy, I died twice. I forced myself because I thought I had to do it to get as far as Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, I absolutely was exhausted, worn out, laid the Bible up and probably didn't look at it except for Sunday school for the next month or so. I don't know. But it wasn't generally that particular line. I needed somebody to help me understand. You'd say, well, you choose your good common sense. The tailors don't have good common sense. All you have to do is look at me and you can understand that. And if you say to yourself, well, you're different than we are, a lot of you look like you lack it too. It just happens to be. Most of these things are common to us. The Lord Himself gives an explanatory passage in John 5:39. He says, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. Search the Scriptures. He doesn't just, you know, He uses a strong word for search. He doesn't just say, glance at the book. Read Daily Bread. We love Daily Bread. Ruth and I read it every morning when we're home. As soon as we get away from home, we almost take a vacation from the Daily Bread. But whatever the case happens to be, we read it, we love it. But he says, search the Scriptures. Search. Look through diligently. Because in them are the keys to everlasting life. How to do it? Paul uses an example in Galatians 4 with the allegory between Hagar and Sarai. That's a complicated passage. I'm not going to try to exegete it this afternoon. But Paul says, that account given back there helps us to understand the relation and the freedom that we have in Christ today. He doesn't exactly say it's a type. He uses a Greek word for allegory. He says it's a teaching lesson for us. You go and read about it and you say you're not just reading about that. You're reading about a particular kind of deliverance. And that deliverance will show up in many other situations. A similar thing shows up in John 3 when the Lord talks just before He tells us how God so loved the world. He says, you know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I suppose if you just read back in the Pentateuch and read about the serpent being lifted, you wouldn't think about it. But suddenly when Jesus puts His thumb on it, you understand it very well. That the message was that you'd have to look up in faith to the redemption sign that God had given. Or there was no redemption. I mentioned also the Jerusalem Council. I mentioned it last night. Some scriptures show up to prove everything, you know. But the Jerusalem Council, they go back and check in the book of Amos and prophecies that were hardly understood at that time. And the writer says, you know, this is what Amos prophesied about our taking the land of Edom and about the Gentiles coming to God. Now we understand it. All these years we've read Amos 9 and wondered what he meant. Now, says James, we understand it, that the Gentiles are being saved and we will be given possession in those territories in which we did not know previous to this particular thing. So those are all matters of hermeneutics. The word itself scares people. I'm bothered by terminology that scares people. I don't know how to get rid of it and how to reduce it. When I was a young man, I concentrated on learning long words. Long words. Because, you know, I was just a kid in the farm. I had no athletic skills. I was ugly to start with. But you have to have something. So I mastered a vocabulary by the time I was 14 that certainly was as big as it was when I was 28. I just worked on it. See, I'd get the dictionary and look up some impossible word. I'd look at the teacher the next day when the teacher had pronounced something. I'd say, Miss Barlow, I think your mind is inspissated. That means it's blown up and gone away. But Miss Barlow didn't know that. She had asked me how to spell the word after class. I think I'm looking up. And the next day I was ducking for my life. You understand how that particular thing goes. Oh, yeah. But I've come to not like that at all, because I find that people don't understand if vocabulary is, you say, well, anybody should be able to spell. You know, not right. You're subjected to a limited vocabulary and it builds through your lifetime. But English, how many words are there in English? 250,000 words or some crazy thing like that. It has the largest vocabulary of any spoken words. Chinese has more characters, but it has the largest vocabulary of any language known in the world today. And if you know if you know 10% of it, you're brilliant. But the 80%, well, the bigger part of the other 90%, you doesn't need anybody to know, really. A copy of Webster will be good, and Webster's good for holding the door open if necessary when you get to that particular point. But whatever the case happens to be, the words are important, and the understanding of those words and putting them into the words, that's the hermeneutical principle. And so when we're working with hermeneutics, it's not an unknown thing or a mystery thing. It's a simple matter of interpreting, taking a message from one point to another point so that people understand it, whatever it happens to be. And my mother would say, your room will look nice tonight or else. She didn't have to say anything else. My brother and I understood it perfectly. You understand that, don't you? And you're in that way a lot of times, too. In my notes, I mentioned that sometimes we say a man put his foot in his mouth. And not many of us could do it, fellas. But we often do it in the pulpit. Talks through his head. All sorts of things. We understand those things, not because of what's said, but by what is meant by them. And finding out what's meant by them is the key thing in hermeneutics. When you come to the character of language, I'm close to a little bit where David is in some of his discussions, and I'm trying either not to steal his stuff or whatever the case happens to be. But I certainly won't contradict any of it. We're working together here. But sometimes you overlap, and I went to speak at a conference one time, and I was going to speak on Micah 6:8. I was the second speaker. The first guy got up and said, he said, the Lord has led me today to speak on Micah 6:8. I said, and so when he got done, I got up and spoke on it too. You know, you could have 10 passages out of any chapter, but normally I don't do that sort of thing. Normally I would have gone back to Deuteronomy 3:17 or something like that. But that's the way it goes. Here's the character of language. Letterism is making the thing exact. Letterism means if somebody says he runs like a rabbit, you forget the speech figure, he actually gets down on all fours and hops like a rabbit. Letterism calls for exactness. We know almost nothing about that because most of us are intelligent enough to be bothered by it, and the people who don't like us don't want to bother us by it either. But that's letterism. The letter stands for the exact replica, whatever it happens to be. Literalism is the language that I prefer in every situation. It's where the terms that use define in actuality what is meant. And so if I say, please go and get my hat, I don't expect Ruth to come back with a scarf. And I say, that's my scarf. And she'd say, well, you could wrap it on your head like a hat. I don't expect that. And of course, it won't happen either because I don't own a scarf. I gave up on them years and years and years ago. All I can think of is they were good for choking people in the movies. But whatever the case happens to be, you understand the point I'm making. Literalism is good. Literalism is the language that we use a great deal of the time. We'll combine it with figurative speech, which I will mention in a couple of moments, but we've used it a great deal of the time. So when the policeman says to you, how fast do you think you were going? You say, well, I don't think I was going more than 35. And then he looks at you and says, but didn't you see the speed limit was 25 in this zone? You haven't had that experience? No, come to Philadelphia. We don't catch murderers and thieves, but we can pick up old men traveling at 25. things like that. Fairly easy. And the secret to it is they're easier to catch. But literalism is the normal language. Literalism will be blended with figure to make clear speech, but it's literal, actual language. And then someone says, how much money do you earn? You don't have to give the exact number, but if you're making $5,000, you don't say, oh, about $2 million. Because, see, that's an exaggerative lie. And you say about $5,000, $6,000, $4,000, or maybe even more appropriate, it's none of your business, whatever the case happens to be. And literalism lets the word mean what it says. It's not like letterism, because letterism says when Jesus said Herod was a fox, when he called Herod a fox, letterism says at that very moment, Herod was a fox. Probably going to raid somebody's hen house or something like that. Now, literalism says, no, the Lord Jesus Christ is using a speech figure, and we understand what that means when we think about the nature of foxes. Now, figurative speech or allegorism. You've got to write figurative speech in. That's better, and it's less hostile. But figurative speech is speaking with figures, like saying he runs like a deer. You, none of you run like a deer. It runs on 4 feet. You haven't got 4 feet. Whatever the case happens to be, we say, and we understand it. We understand those things beautifully. They don't bother us at all. Unless we find out that he's talking about a turtle or something like that, then we'd be bothered by it. But figure speech or allegorisms, the terms conceal a secondary message. And when somebody says he runs like a rabbit, he doesn't mean that he talks with it, that he goes and his rear legs are longer than his front legs. He doesn't mean that. He means that he's quick and smooth and even. And you understand that. And figures of speech are common in the Bible, just common, common, common. But the allegory that goes behind them is what scares us. For allegorism, or figurative speech, is the term that conceals a secondary message. And somebody will say, I know what he said, but what did he really mean? What is behind it? An allegory is where you give an intentional secondary meaning to something that goes beyond its original thrust. We touched on that just a little bit this morning. Just a little bit this morning. The kingdom is one that's always kind of interested me. And where the kingdom is talked about in the Old Testament, my New Testament friends like to talk about the church. And I say, how can you do that? Because that's the kingdom. It's different. It's got the kings. It's got the soldiers. It's got all of those things. But allegorists don't have any trouble giving a secondary meaning. Typology is not allegory, but it's a part in that family. Typology has to be studied carefully, too. But I had a really interesting experience with a man who's very prominent in the Lord's work and whom I've known and admired for a long time. Don't agree with him on lots of stuff. I can't give you his name. Doesn't that fill you with a sense of mystery? But if anybody really wants to know, you can ask me privately, and I will whisper it so that I don't commit some But I knew him well, and I'd gone to hear him lecture. He was lecturing on a particular subject, and I had gone to hear him lecture. And as I pulled my car into the hall of the church place, I saw this man leaving his car. I've known him for years. And then he came back to his car and locked the doors in his car. And then he started to walk back as I was getting out of my car, and I called to him. And he smiled. Tom, he said. And he walked over, he shook hands. And I said, you know, he's an amillennialist, David, an amillennialist. I said, you know, I wouldn't think in the kingdom age you'd have to lock your car. And he said, I wouldn't if there were not so many dispensationalists around. You see, there are some guys, if you're going to cross swords with them, you have to be careful how you're going to do it very much. But the concept is, in that situation, that the allegory, everything that's spoken about the kingdom is thought to mean the church. And it really gets to be, I think, a ferociously thing. Now, my senior professor at the seminary, Alan McCrae, he's with the Lord a long time, was a godly man, great teacher, and a great man to work under. He said, every time someone says, ah, millennial, he said, I lean back in my chair and I say, ah, me. But he said, the one thing I thank the Lord for, among other things, he said, the one thing I thank the Lord for is that the amillennialists don't carry their ideas to the full extent. Otherwise, he said, there would be no cross either. You can't follow me on that, and I may have lost you completely. But he said, if Israel has become the church, and the church is Israel, and we spiritualize all those things, then what has happened? But he said, fortunately, by the grace of God, he said, none of them are that consistent. He said, they all believe in the cross of these particular Bible-believing people. But the circumstance is such, I think. And figurative speech is good, carries meaning that you can't get otherwise, but you have to be careful with it, because you can say things that seem to be actual and they may not be. Like, he ran like a turtle. That's not what you say to your favorite track star, especially if it's your son or somebody like that. So one has to be careful. Similes and metaphors and all those things are part of figurative speech. And if you want to read more about them, you'll find about 6 lines about them in my book on tools in the Old Testament. That's about 6 lines. Don't get the book for those 6 lines. But whatever the case happens to be, we shun away from that. Allegory really is about as old as literature. Just about as old. We find allegorical stuff back in some of the hieroglyphs of Egypt back before 2500 B.C. And of course, we can't make other things. Incidentally, I don't read those. I read the books about them. They're beyond me. Anything beyond me, English is tough, but it's especially tough when you get into hieratics and hieroglyphics and a bunch of stuff like that. I've never had any desire to study it. Isn't that good? I'm glad. But I will tell you that allegory was prominent a long time. But the great popularizer of allegory in New Testament time was Philo, the Jewish philosopher from Alexandria. Oh, he couldn't explain creation, so he taught it on the basis of allegories. We don't explain it either, I think. When it says God said, I believe that. I believe God said. But exactly how it happened after that, I don't know. I have a learned friend, a very fine friend. And he said, Tom, he said, what was God doing before he created the world? I never know what to say to these guys. I said, I don't know. What do you think he was doing before he created the world? He said, I think he was thinking about it, he said, and planning it, he said. He said, I don't think any of this stuff just happened by chance. Well, I don't think it did either. But I don't know much about the processes of God and the creating the background. But Philo would make allegories about all of those things. And so suddenly sin becomes the big turtle, and Satan is allegorized into an animal, all sorts of things. You'd say that allegory would not have an appeal. It has a huge appeal. It has a huge appeal in books. Go back and read the older books and see how allegory appeals. See how much happier you feel when you read that the 2 days Jesus spent in Samaria were really figures for the 2,000 years of the gospel age. And that Jesus will soon be here because the 2,000 years are up. Did I say that too quickly for you? Isn't that thrilling? Isn't that fascinating stuff? I also think it's nonsense. But whatever the case is, it's a fact. If you believe it, don't let me be a nasty, insulting person. But I just think it's crazy. It's crazy. I think when it says he was 2 days in Samaria, that's what you need to know. He was 2 days in Samaria. Period. Stop. And all that sort of thing. But if you think otherwise, this is not the place to make enemies. Write to the secretary. Write bitter letters to the secretary of elect, and he will respond to you in some kindly way. Isn't that right? And in some kindly way, it will start out, dear bird brain, or something like that. Origen, the church father who was martyred around 252 or 253, Origen picked up allegory, and it's the height of his commentaries. You need to go to the library sometime and pick out the Apostolic Fathers, a volume of literature, and just read for a little while. Read on his Bible commentaries. Don't read on the apologetics. Read in the commentaries. It's good to start in the Old Testament for a little bit. I think my set of Origen had 5 volumes to it, each one capable of putting 30 people to sleep every night. But whatever the case was, the allegories get wild and ferocious. We all understand speech figures and some typology. And whether scarlet thread that hung out of Jericho, whether that was intended to show something of redemption by blood, I'm not sure. But many of the typologists think that that's exactly the case. I don't know. But Origen really spelled out an allegorical thing, and he made the Bible the most fanciful book you could imagine. Augustine, who followed him 150 years, improved on the process by finding 4 levels of allegory and meaning in Scripture, and that sort of thing. I can't spend much time on Augustine or Augustine, if you will, but I will tell you that he's a fascinating man. I've never doubted his conversion, not for a minute. Some theologians do, but when you read the whole of it, it's hard to believe he didn't really know the Lord. But there were lots of other aspects that we're not terribly happy about, and if your life were written up, probably somebody wouldn't be happy about it too. Whatever the case happens to be, our concept of interpretation, which is grammatical, historical, literal, owes a great deal to Theodore of Mopsuestia and John Chrysostom. On John's name, I can only tell you this. I have said for years, Chrysostom. You know, the tome is from mouth, and the Christos is from gold. John the Golden Mouth. Great, great preacher of God. And so for years I said Chrysostom. I said it in church history classes over and over. And then I went about 3 years ago to a big lecture by a famous theologian, historian, and he called him Chrysostom. And every time he said Chrysostom, I said, oh, Chrysostom. And so for the last 3 years, I've alternated back and forth. So if you're learned on either one, you'll have to take it home from me that I'm wrong half the time and right occasionally. Great preacher, though. A great preacher who believed in the grammatical, historical interpretation and pushed a literal interpretation wherever possible. And Theodore Mopsuestia preceded him with that. But here's a funny thing. Theodore had what I think was the right method. Grammatical, historical, literal interpretation. That, I think, was the right method. And I have enjoyed thinking about that in the work of Theodore. But when it came down to the controversy of Eutychianism or Monothelitism, when it came down to that, he went to the wrong side of theology. And I've tried to say from that more than once that with regard to your whole life practice, you may have the right system, but you may not always come to the right answer. Theodore Mopsuestia knew what was necessary to interpret. He was a good hermeneuticist, but when it came down to the person of Christ, his error is not fatal, but it's doubly dangerous. When it came down to the person of Christ, he followed a system which the council 100 years later condemned him and his writings for doing it. So I've tried to say many times, you may have everything just right. You may know Hebrew and Greek perfectly. You may be able to scandalize it. to look over a text and see exactly what it means. You may have all things just right, but if you're not led by the Spirit and governed by the Word of God, you may come up with the right and wrong conclusion, especially if you decide in advance that that's what you want. And as I said yesterday, in a kind of a happy or unhappy mood, that's what too many of our preachers want to do. They want to tell the Bible what should be in it, rather than to read the Bible and read and believe the things that are in it. Every time I go through Proverbs on a soft answer turning away wrath, I bite my lip and say, I wonder if that's right. Because I'm a snappy answer man. I've learned to be a moderate. I've wanted to be. Maybe I don't know how well I've learned it. But I wanted to be! And so when someone would say after a message, that wasn't a very good message, Brother Taylor, my natural inclination is I want to say, well, it was intended for spiritually minded people. But I've learned to bite that off. And if somebody says that wasn't a very good message, I say, thank you very much. Thank you very much. And as they go away, under my breath, I say, you old crow. It's hard to get totally sanctified in all of these things in this short lifetime, if you'll forgive me for saying it bluntly like that. But the concept is a pressing one, I think. And the idea stands out very emphatically that you may have the right procedure, but make sure that your content and your conclusions are out of the Word of God, not read into the Word of God. When I go beyond that, I mention some factors in hermeneutics. I will just mention them quickly. Culture is important in hermeneutics. Because when you're translating or when you're interpreting, you have to understand the culture in which the spokesperson made it originally. And there are cultures where insults are thought to be good. And there are other cultures where insults are thought to deserve murder. So you need to know those things. You need to have a concept of it. You have to understand your personal experience and growth too. So that you're not too quick to grab words and be offended or be applauded by them. Theological idealism is a big thing. You don't have to be a theologian to have theological ideals. Someone said to me, a believer said to me, I can't believe that God would let all those people die in a hurricane. His theological idealism had taken him away from the reality of how God runs the universe. And that will show up in Bible translations in funny ways. I was trying to explain this to somebody the other night just for fun, to see if I could do it. And in the book of Philemon, twice in the early chapters of Philemon, the Greek word for bowels is used to express Paul's feeling. Paul says, you've refreshed my bowels. I have feeling for you in my bowels. And the word that's used is a word for innards. Bowels, sometimes it's translated kidneys. I think once I've seen it translated stomach. But in the new translation I had, they translated heart. And I said, you know, the Greek has a wonderful word for heart. Paul uses it dozens of times. If he wanted to say heart, he would have said heart. Why does he say bowels? Because the bowels speak of the inner emotion, the very depth of your feeling. The very depth of your feeling. I'm a guy that doesn't like to use language which doesn't unpleasant to me. Anything that my mother didn't like, I don't like either. So bowels to me is not a good word. And I never look at somebody and say, what's your gut feeling? I would die before I said that to you, because in my family we weren't allowed to talk like that. But I know what the expression was. The expression means, what is it in the very depths of your being, the very depths of your being? You've refreshed me into the great depths of my whole being, he says. And the translator says, heart. Well, there's nothing wrong with heart, except the Greek has a great word for heart. Used lots of times. Bothers me a great deal, because I think there the theological idealism has come in and plagued the translator. I don't know. You'll have to work on your own sometime, but that's what I think. And along with that, you need to have some linguistic understanding of the languages that you're using. So you're all using English. Yes. You'd be surprised how little you know about English. Let me just get a show of hands. Can I get a show of hands? How many in school were taught the preterite tense in English? Anybody? Anybody? It's close to preterism. Where's David? Close to it. Nobody studied it? That's right. But if you'd studied English 300 years ago, you would have all learned what the preterite tense was. You know what the present tense was, what the past tense is, the future tense. But the preterite tense was roughly in English what aorist is in Greek. And when you read that little expression in the King James Bible, I don't know what these other ones do today, and it says S-A-I-T-H, which ought to be pronounced Seth. It should not be saith. If you say saith, you ought to bite your lip. It should be Seth, because that's the preterite of the English verb to say. And it means Seth, it means done once and done. Just once. When it says he says or he saith, S-A-Y-E-T-H, means he keeps on talking. But Seth means it's said once and done. And we've forgotten that. So we get reading older English and we don't understand it. And I'm not saying that we're going to bring it back into modern English, because we are set on a trail of something else, I don't know. But you just have to understand those things. And to understand the languages is really important, the linguistic understanding. But you don't have to know all of English. You have to know a little of it. But you have to know of other languages as much as you can, too, if you're going to work with them. If you're going to work with them. If you're not going to work with them, it's amazing how much effort you save. But you miss a lot of things, too. You miss them a lot of things, too. I will say more about that this evening, but I won't say much. I say there's a bunch of study data. You can see that pretty much for yourself without my yelling at you. Things that you need to know and study, and particularly the harmonistic pattern of Scripture. Scripture is a unity. The Old Testament and New Testament do not contradict each other. Paul does not contradict Isaiah. He helps us to understand him. But I think Paul refers to Isaiah 14 times or something like that by name. Don't remember exactly. But whatever the case happens to be, there's unity in Scripture. It progresses, of course, as the revelation is made plain and as the dispensations are made plain. We don't find Jonah understanding the things of the New Testament church, for example. The dispensations make changes, too, in the understanding. But in the sermon, hermeneutical advice is just a little summary by me on the bottom of my page. Just a little summary. You know, that you read and reread again and again. You can't read too much. You can't read too much. When you've read too much, everybody will know it. You'll be telling them how much you read. Read to understand. Stop and think. Think about the historical scenes you're reading. Stay with a grammatical, historical approach. Don't move over into a fantasy world or an allegory world. If you meet it, like when Jesus says, I'm the vine, or when he says, tell that fox, Herod, you can understand those speech figures and those allegories. You have to be ready for them. But when it comes to the vine, I'm the vine, you're the branches, don't go back and say, what do the tendrils mean on the vine? And what does a spotted leaf mean on the vine? Just be happy with the vine and the branches, because that's the allegorical in part. And all these other things become things we sometimes add in the hope of sounding like we're better scholars. When you come to the end of the things to remember in hermeneutics, remember that God is the author of the Bible. The Holy Spirit, God, the author of the Bible. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Remember that. Remember that Scripture is one. Doesn't contradict itself. that no doctrine is fully expounded until all the relevant passages have been studied. The content and culture are important, that you know where it's said and why it's said, and that you don't decide the meaning until everything is done. You don't do it. Come to a Bible with an open mind. That doesn't mean like an open window where everything flies in. But come to it with a transcendent mind that wants to learn and to know. And when you read about it, you read about it. Up in Valley Bible, I've been preaching in Deuteronomy 1 through 10 the last couple Sundays. And I hope to finish it, Lord willing, next Sunday. But you know in the passage where he describes Israel coming into the land, and he says, destroy everybody there. Destroy all the men, all the women, all the children, everything else. You know those are hard verses. Do you understand that? Hard verses. But I can't take them out of the Bible, or out of the plan of God, or out of the program of what he's done. And I can't skip over them and say, let's go to something nicer. Let's go to verse 8. Can't do out here. I may not have to make a big pogrom on every sentence and every word, but to go through it all is important, I think, because the Bible is given to us by God. And he didn't just give us a few nice plots among a few other things. He gave us the whole book. Praise the Lord. It's a wonderful book. And hermeneutics is the key to understanding it better and better. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your blessing today and for the fellowship of this conference and brothers and sisters that make it possible. Pray and help me, Lord, to be a better student of your word, and help us all to be yielded to the Spirit of God and given to the direction of the Spirit day by day. We give you thanks this afternoon in Jesus' name. Amen. I happen to know there's a break coming. Go ahead. You